So, the question on Israel is, how did we get to this place? I want to read some passages in Genesis to start us out. Genesis 15, 18 to 21, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt. And commentaries are unsure whether that means the Nile River or a smaller river or wadi that's between current-day Israel and Egypt, but someplace in Egypt. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Oh my goodness, that's way over to the east. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Those were Canaanite nations that were in the land. God said, I'm going to give you this land that they are now in. And then Genesis 17:8, repeated promise to Abraham, and I will give you to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, that I'm going to come back to that word everlasting later on. But this is really early in the Bible. This is in the early parts of Genesis. It's way before the Jewish nation was established. It's way before the covenant with Moses in Exodus 20. And it's a promise made to Abraham. And then, so then what happens? Abraham, Isaac, his son, Jacob, his son. Jacob has the 12 sons that lead to the 12 tribes of Israel. They go off to Egypt because of the famine, and they stay in Egypt 400 years, and then they come back under the leadership of Moses. And then Moses dies, and then who leads the people of Israel into the land of Canaan? Joshua. So he's Moses' successor. So this is hundreds of years later. Now, Joshua 1:1-6, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land. Here we've got the land again. The land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, that's the Mediterranean, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. So those are promises, and then the people of Israel entered the land and began to drive out these Canaanite nations. Now, the next part of your outline has a summary, then, of the history of who was in charge of this land from the beginning. Before 1406 B.C., it was these Canaanite nations, the Canaanites and then also these others, the Jebusites, the Hittites and the Hivites and all the Ites. But then 1406, and some people think it's later, 1220 B.C., I don't agree, but I just put that in there. There's a conquest by Israel, and so Israel ruled that land, and then the kind of the peak or the height, the glory days of Israel were the reigns of King David, 1010 to 971 B.C. David is around 1000 B.C., and then Solomon after him, 971 to 931 B.C., and then after that, the people of Israel were carried away into exile to Babylon. And the Babylonian Empire ruled over Israel, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, 586 B.C. So just back up again. It was Canaanite, then it was Israel, and then it was the Babylonians. And then the Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire, so it was ruled by the Persians. That's modern-day Iran, and then Greece, beginning with Alexander the Great. It was ruled by the Greek Empire, and then the Greek kingdoms after that. And then in 142 B.C., the Jewish people rebelled against these Greek rulers, and once again it was an independent Israel. And those are the days of the Maccabees. That's between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then in 63 BC it came under Roman rule, the Roman Empire. And then Byzantine Empire, 330 AD, ruled out of Byzantium or Constantinople or Istanbul. And then 636 AD, onto the 1500s, it went back and forth between Muslim and Christian or Crusader rulers, but largely Muslim rule. And then 1517, it was taken over by the Ottoman Empire. It was Turkish. And that lasted 400 years. It was ruled by the Turks. Who took it over after World War II? Great Britain. And so there was British rule over this land from 1917 to 1948. In 1948, Israel became an independent nation. Now, what's the point of all this? There never was an independent Palestinian nation in this land. There never was an independent Arab nation in this land. Never. Not since the creation of the world. So I wanted to point that out, say, you know, what's the history? And if you look at this map of the Middle East, who ruled over this little tiny area? Israel points to this little area here, and the Gaza Strip is a disputed area, and the West Bank is a disputed area, but it's surrounded to the north by Lebanon, and then by Syria and Turkey, and to the east by Iraq. Jordan is this yellow part, Saudi Arabia, and what's this? Egypt. Egypt wasn't labeled on this map, but it's there. So, who has ruled over this crossroads of the Middle East? After independence in the kingdoms under Joshua and then the kingdoms of David and Solomon, the Babylonians ruled it. That's where modern-day Iraq is. And then the Persians took it over. That's modern-day Iran, the ancient Persian Empire. And then the Greek kingdoms ruled it. Greece is over here, up above the word Cyprus. But the Greeks ruled it. Then it was independent for a while. And then the Roman Empire, Italy, is over here, farther off the map. But so all of these surrounding nations have ruled it. And then the Roman Empire, and then the Byzantine Empire out of Constantinople or Turkey, and then the Turkish Ottoman Empire for a long time, and there was Muslim rule for a while too, but not an independent nation there. All these major forces throughout the history of the world have ruled over this at different times in its history. Next on page 2 of the outline, how did we get to the establishment of modern Israel? I'm going to go back first to November 2nd, 1917. Remember on your outline, the British, Great Britain took over this area and farther to the east of it too. It was at the end of World War II, there was a settlement that instead of the Turks ruling this, the British people would rule it, and it was under something called the British Mandate. That was in 1917. In 1917, that very same year, the government of Great Britain gave this statement called the Balfour Declaration. His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object. That's the British government committing itself to establish a Jewish nation in Palestine. It being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. Well, that was the declaration. And then lots of Jews began to travel to Israel and stay there, and many were trying to set up a Jewish nation. And finally, in November 29th, 1947, a United Nations resolution was passed and said, let's solve this problem. Here's the solution. Two separate nations will exist in this land. A Jewish nation, nation of Israel, and a Palestinian Arab nation. And they'll exist side by side. And the United Nations resolution drew up boundaries for how they would exist. And so here are the boundaries. This is what the map looked like. The white part would be the Jewish state. The orange part here would be the Arab state. And Jerusalem would be an international zone. That's huge amounts of the center of Palestine being given to this Arab state. So that was the plan. And the United Nations, I guess a lot of people there thought, this is going to solve the problem. We get two states and two separate nations, and they'll exist there together. What happened? The Arab nations, the Arab residents of the land refused to accept this solution and refused to constitute themselves as a separate nation. Israel, however, declared its independence, it's on your outline, on May 14th, 1948. The very day after that declaration of independence, what happened? May 14th, Israel declared its independence. 14 minutes after that, President Harry Truman of the United States became the first nation, made the United States the first nation to recognize Israel as a nation. But one day after that Declaration of Independence, on May 15th, the armies of five Arab countries, Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, and Iraq, attacked Israel. And people thought, they're going to be destroyed, it's going to be the end. And the war went on for several months, and then stretched into the next year, but Israel increasingly took the offensive and became victorious in the war, and a ceasefire was established, and temporary boundaries were established, and Israel then, in the next year, was admitted as a nation in the United Nations. Now, let me see where I am on these maps. So it was attacked by Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, and Iraq. Here you are in Israel. You're attacked by Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, and Iraq. In other words, on all sides except from the Mediterranean Sea. How big is this land? This is my not very good map, but it's put right here, kind of overlaid on the map of California, and it's about one-third the size of California. It's not big. Okay, but there is then a ceasefire that came into effect, and the white part was the nation of Israel, and the blue part was given to Israel as well. The orange part was given to this country, to the east, which there is called Transjordan. It's now Jordan. And this red part down here is called the Gaza Strip. It's about the size of Scottsdale. It's a little bit smaller than Scottsdale, actually. And that was controlled by Egypt, which is right next door. What happened? A ceasefire was declared, and then retired Princeton professor Bernard Lewis, one of the world's most widely recognized authority on the history of Islam, says, during the fighting in 1947 to 48, there was an exchange of populations. About 750,000 Arabs fled or were driven, both are true in different places, from Israel and found refuge in neighboring Arab countries. A slightly greater number of Jews fled or were driven from Arab countries, and most found their way to Israel. But what happened to the refugees was very different. The Jewish refugees from other countries, they were coming from these countries around Israel, they fled to this white section, Israel. The Jewish refugees were accepted as citizens in Israel. But the Palestinian Arabs who fled from all of this area into Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, and Iraq, and other places, the Palestinian Arab refugees were refused acceptance in most of the surrounding Arab countries. Jordan gave Palestinian Arabs a form of citizenship, but kept them in refugee camps. In the other Arab countries, they were stateless aliens, and they remain that until today. They have no rights or opportunities, and they're maintained by United Nations funding. So if a refugee, a Palestinian, if he fled to Britain or America, he'd be granted a citizenship after 5 years, and children were citizens by birth. But if a Palestinian refugee went to Syria or Lebanon or Iraq, he and his descendants remain stateless, now entering the fourth or fifth generation. Why can't they be accepted as citizens in Syria or Iraq or Egypt? Or Syria or Lebanon or Iraq, not Egypt, he says. The reason has been stated by various Arab spokesmen. It is the need to preserve the Palestinians as a separate entity until the time when they will return to reclaim the whole of Palestine. That is to say, all of the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, and Israel. The demand for the return of the refugees, in other words, means the destruction of Israel. That's Bernard Lewis's words, Princeton professor. And these Arab nations will not accept those Palestinians as citizens or allow their children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren to become citizens because they want to keep the problem alive. They want all of this land back, Israel gone. So Bernard Lewis says, as far as current day negotiations, the question is, what is the conflict about? There are two possibilities. One, that it's about the size of Israel. Two, it's about the existence of Israel. If the issue is not the size of Israel, but its existence, negotiations are foredoomed. In light of the past record, it is clear that that is and will remain the issue until the Arab leadership either achieves or renounces its purpose to destroy Israel. Both seem unlikely for the time being. What happened to the Arabs who stayed in Israel, who lived in Israel? A number of Arabs chose to remain. About 15% of the population of Israel today is Arab. And about 75% is Jewish, and then some Christians and other groups. The Arabs have citizen rights in Israel, and they can vote in Israeli elections. In 2009, Arab citizens of Israel held 12 of the 120 seats in the Israeli parliament, the Knesset. There is a Christian Arab of Lebanese descent who is a permanent member of the Israeli Supreme Court. The Israeli Supreme Court is not all Jewish people. The nation allows an Arab to be a member of the Supreme Court. And there are Arab generals in the Israeli army. Isn't that? I don't know if you find that interesting, but I thought that was interesting. By contrast, all Jews have been driven out of Arab lands since 1948. Many of them had lived peaceably in Arab nations for many centuries, but the Arab nations of the Middle East drove them out. Now, how does the population compare between Israel and these Arab nations surrounding Israel? What's the comparison in the population and the size? The size of the surrounding Arab nations is 2,447,000 square miles. The size of Israel is 8,522 square miles. It's a ratio of about 288-1. That is, the Arab nations have 288 times the size of Israel. And the surrounding Arab nations have a population of 267 million people compared to 7.5 million in Israel, or about 36 times the population. But the Arab nations still claim the right to destroy the nation of Israel. Jordan and Egypt are the only Arab countries in the Middle East that have signed a peace treaty with Israel and recognize its existence. Now, I don't mean to say that, this is point C on the bottom of your page, I don't mean to say that Israel is without blame in its treatment of minorities within its border, and I've been concerned about reports of a lack of adequate protection of religious freedom within Israel. Sometimes Christians, particularly Palestinian Christians, have experienced hostile persecution from both Arabs and Israeli Jews. And I don't know if you have heard of Congressman Henry Hyde. He was a conservative Republican congressman, Roman Catholic congressman, a very conservative, staunch Republican from Illinois, who died recently. But in 2006, he sent a letter to President Bush saying, "It is becoming increasingly difficult for Christians and Muslims living in the occupied territories to practice their faith. The security barrier, checkpoints, permit system, and segregated highway system render getting to religious services extremely difficult. Christians in the area view the security barrier as something seriously damaging to religious freedom in the Holy Land." And Congressman Hyde said, "There's been a decline of Christians in the Holy Land. There are recent and very troubling indications that this decline will be exacerbated and accelerated by actions of the Israeli government and the ascendancy of Islamic fundamentalism." And I have a former student who's a friend who is a Palestinian Christian, grew up in Bethlehem, and he said Christians that area are persecuted really from both sides, from the Jewish people who are anti-Christian and from the Arabs, many of whom are Muslim and anti-Christian. And so it's a very difficult existence for them. And I think we need to recognize that. Well, what is this security fence? Let me see if I can get now my map of modern Israel within boundaries and ceasefire lines. This is today what Israel looks like. Here's Jerusalem, just in the middle. And this large blue area was what the United Nations proposed as an Arab nation. It was taken over by Israel in the Six-Day War. And do you see this blue river coming down here? This is the Jordan River. Entering the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River enters into the Dead Sea. Which side of the Jordan River is this blue area on? East or west? It's on the west side of the Jordan River. So this area is called the West Bank. When you hear about the West Bank, it's this whole area. It's ruled by Israel, but the Arabs don't accept that, and so it's disputed territory, and it's always marked in some different way on maps. This blue area to the bottom left is called the Gaza Strip. That was ruled by Egypt, but Israel took it over in the Six-Day War, and it's now it's come back under Palestinian authority leadership and rally leadership of Hamas. And then this is the Golan Heights, this disputed area up at the top. So now Israel kept on having people come into buses and blow themselves up and kill civilians, or into a crowded marketplace in the morning where everybody's shopping, and then a suicide bomber and blows himself or herself up. Finally, they said, let's build a big fence 24 feet high. How tall is this ceiling?
22.
22 feet? Jack, you're just guessing.
It's about 15 feet.
You think it's 15? I think I'm going to trust my contractor builder in the front row. Thank you, John. But a 22-foot high concrete fence would be a deterrent. So Israel built this, separating off Arab areas from Jewish areas, and in order to defend itself against these suicide bombers. And this started in 2003. It's not yet complete. And there's been a controversy over whether the placement of the fence is correct, and and people argue about it. But it really was a huge factor in reducing the suicide bombings in Israel. And so the Israeli government said this is necessary as a part of self-defense. But it causes people travel delays, and there are delays at security checkpoints, etc. Now, what's the Gaza Strip? The Gaza Strip is this. And what's the dispute here? The Gaza Strip is a portion of land on the Mediterranean Sea. It's got a total area of 139 square miles. And I looked up, Scottsdale has a total area of 184 square miles. So 139 for Gaza Strip, 184 for Scottsdale. So it's just a little bit smaller than Scottsdale. It's 25 miles long, and width is 4 to 7.5 miles wide. How long is Scottsdale from?
29
miles is Scottsdale, and this is 25 miles long. So when we're talking Gaza Strip, it's similar. It's just a little bit smaller than Scottsdale. Scottsdale has 245,000 people. The Gaza Strip has six times that many. It has 1.5 million people. It was planned to become part of the new Arab state, but during the 1948 war between the Arabs and Israelis, Egypt occupied it, ruled it for a long time, and then 1967 in the Six-Day War, Israel took it over. And Israel, when they took it over, decided, let's have some settlements here, so they created new Jewish settlements there. But in 2005, there were negotiations, and remember this phrase, land for peace? And the Israeli government said, well, we'll give up this Gaza Strip if you quit bombing us and attacking us. And so Israel withdrew from the Gaza Strip and forcibly removed Israeli homes that were there. Now, some of you know what it is to move out of your house and to give up your house. But if you have your house taken away by the government, it's painful because you can't bargain. It's just, you're gone. Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu explained what happened in an address to the United Nations in 2009. He said, in 2005, hoping to advance peace, Israel unilaterally withdrew from every inch of Gaza. It was very painful. We dismantled 21 settlements, really bedroom communities, and farms. We uprooted 8,000 Israelis. We just yanked them out of their homes. We did this because many in Israel believed that they would get peace, that this would get peace. Well, we didn't get peace. Instead, we got an Iranian-backed terror base 50 miles from Tel Aviv. Here is Tel Aviv, which is the capital and a main port, and then Haifa here is this other port.
After that, we might want to have some questions then.
Oh, boy. I'm running out of time. I'm going forward. Thanks, Jack. Instead, we got an Iranian-backed terror base 50 miles from Tel Aviv. Life in the Israeli towns and cities immediately next to Gaza became nothing less than a nightmare. The Hamas rocket launches and rocket attacks not only continued after we left, they actually increased dramatically. They increased tenfold. And again, the United Nations was silent, absolutely silent. The rockets fired from Gaza by Hamas forces attacked Israeli civilian population centers in southern Israel. And so Hamas now, the Palestinian terrorist organization, rules Gaza. And they're launching rockets into all this neighboring area around Gaza, particularly a town of 20,000 people called Sderot, which is on your outline. It's 1 mile from that point at the edge of Gaza. The rockets fired from Gaza attacked Israeli civilian populations. Netanyahu said this was an enemy committing a double war crime, firing on civilians while hiding behind civilians. And then Ehud Barak, former prime minister, I believe, after enduring 8 years of ongoing rocket fire in which 12,000 missiles were launched against our cities, after all diplomatic efforts to stop this barrage failed, it was my duty as defense minister to do something about it. It was as simple and self-evident as the right of self-defense. What did Israel do when they came into Gaza to try to stop the rockets? They tried to avoid killing civilians, but Hamas was an enemy that intentionally deploys its forces in densely populated areas, stores its explosives in private homes, and launches rockets from crowded schoolyards and mosques. Israel attempted to attack only military sites. It warned civilians to get out of the path of the attacks. Ehud Barak says, in Gaza, we reached out to the civilians via millions of leaflets, telephone calls, and text messages, urging them to leave areas before we acted. And then in December 27, 2008, just a little over 2 years ago, Israel sent fighter jets and a series of airstrikes and then a ground invasion on January 3, 2009. The United Nations Human Rights Council suddenly noticed that there was something going on in Israel. They subsequently issued a report, the Goldstone Report, accusing Israel of carrying out war crimes in Gaza while mentioning nothing that condemned the 12,000 missiles that were launched indiscriminately against civilian targets over a period of 8 years. Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu said to the UN General Assembly, "What a perversion of truth, what a perversion of justice." My own evaluation of the events here is I find it hard to understand how Israel could have acted any differently and still fulfilled its responsibility to defend its citizens from attack. In fact, when Barack Obama was campaigning for president, he visited the city of Sderot, and he said, "If somebody was sending rockets into my house where my two daughters sleep at night, I would do everything to stop them and would expect Israel to do the same thing." But unfortunately now as president, President Obama has given signs of increasing opposition to Israel, including stop all settlement construction, even in other areas, even in Jerusalem. What's the solution then to the current Arab-Israeli conflict? It seems to me that as long as the Palestinian Arab leaders and the surrounding Arab nations insist that their goal is the total destruction of Israel, and as long as they continue to insist that Israel has no right to exist as a nation, I see no point in negotiation between Israel and the Palestinians. There's no intermediate bargaining point between existing and not existing as a nation. Israel is not going to give up its right to exist or its right to defend itself. And I don't think it should ever give up these things. And so until the most basic Palestinian position changes, the only way to maintain a reasonable amount of peace is for Israel to have a strong military force and to use that force to defend itself when necessary. This fits the classic description of a just war. It fulfills the right of a nation to defend itself against an evil enemy who continues to attack and seek to destroy it. Another way to explain the differences in the two sides is this. If the Palestinians would lay down their arms and say they wanted peace with Israel, they could have an independent Palestinian nation tomorrow. And they could live peaceably in one of the most prosperous nations in the world now, per capita, with high advanced technology, finance, innovation, research and development. It's remarkable what's happening to Israel in terms of productivity and in terms of intellectual leadership in many areas. They could live in peace and economic prosperity. But if Israel were to lay down its arms, it would be annihilated and cease to exist as a nation. That distinction shows the fundamental difference between the two sides. So what should Western nations do and what should the United States do? It seems to me if we are serious about ending the Israeli-Arab conflict, the first step should be publicly demanding that Arab nations give up claiming that Israel has no right to exist, and they're going to destroy it. That is the root cause of the ongoing conflict, and has been since 1948. The Arab nations, I think, should immediately join the other 160 nations of the world that have recognized Israel as a nation. Now, what do we say about this as Christians? Does God still give special favor and protection to the nation of Israel? I have a little discussion in my book about differences among evangelical Christians. A dispensational system of interpretation says that the Jewish people are going to inherit this land still and dwell in it, and during a time of tribulation when the church is removed from the earth, they will accept Jesus as Messiah and evangelize much of the rest of the world. I'm not a dispensationalist. I don't hold to that system of interpretation. I think that there will be a time of tribulation coming throughout the world, or much of the world, but that Christians will still be here through that. You can disagree with me if you want on that. There are differing viewpoints on that, and this church historically has held the first view. But my argument in the book is, no matter what view you hold on this, if you read Romans 9 to 11, it seems to me very clear that there is still a distinct future that God has for the people of Israel. And Paul says in Romans 11, 12, if their failure, the Jewish people, means riches for the Gentiles, failure to accept Jesus as Messiah, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Romans 11, 15, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And then in Romans 11, 17, Paul uses the image of an olive tree and says, like branches that were broken off from the olive tree, representing God's true people, they were broken off. Romans 11, 20, because of their unbelief. But he says in Romans 11:24, these natural branches will be grafted back into their own olive tree. And then he says in 25 to 26, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. And so in verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. That's current Jewish people who have rejected Jesus as Messiah. As regarding the gospel today, they're enemies of God. But as regards election, Paul says, they, the same Jewish people, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. And so I think yet sometime in the future, I don't know if it'll be 2011, I don't know if it'll be 2015, 2020, or who knows when, but I think a massive number of Jewish people, probably majority of the Jewish people throughout the world, are going to come to trust in Jesus as their Messiah. And the Holy Spirit is going to make that happen because he's going to work in people's hearts to change their hardness of heart and cause them to see the truth of the New Testament proclamation of Jesus as their true Messiah. And I think, I can't prove this, but I think that the establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948 in that land is part of God's preparation for this, so that the entire world will see what has happened to the Jewish people when they trust in Jesus as their Messiah. Well, if that is true, you don't have to agree with me that that's true, but it seems to me that's what's happened. If that is true, then do you think there is a spiritual component behind the Arab Muslim nations attacking Israel and trying to destroy it? You see, it seems to me that the spiritual component then is Satan's attempt to prevent God's plan for the salvation of the Jewish people from coming about. And that, to me, gives an insight into the spiritual component that's even behind the 9/11 attacks on the United States. Why were we attacked? One of the primary reasons is that we are the main supporter of Israel. We stand in the way of those Arab nations' goal of destroying the people of Israel. So it seems to me that there is a spiritual underlying component of this entire conflict. Should the United States then give special protection and favor to Israel? I think yes. A, it's our most reliable ally in the Middle East. B, it's one of the most advanced nations of the world. And there's benefit from mutual educational and commercial exchange. C, its establishment as a nation in 1948 was morally legitimate. And 160 nations have signed it. Harry Truman recognized Israel. I said 14. It was 11 minutes after the Israeli Declaration of Independence in May 14th, 1948. And then it seems to me that when God promises in Genesis 17:8 to Abraham that he will give this land to Abraham's descendants for an everlasting possession, I think everlasting means a very long time. Do you want to interact on this for a few minutes? Julie, I don't know if you know that Julie, Ron's wife, is the Bible Study Fellowship teaching leader in Phoenix. So she knows her Bible very, very well. So I've got to get back to my Bible here before I hear this question.
Referring back to the Balfour Declaration that was given, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine, yeah. How would you respond to some of the civil rights and liberties that are that the current state of Israel is? They kind of oppress the Palestinian people who live there.
Yep.
Legislatively, well, depths are different depending on whether you're Jewish or Arab. There's all kinds of ways in which they are really pressing down on the Palestinian people who live there. How would you encourage Israel to affirm the rights of their citizens, whether they be Jewish or Arab?
Yeah. Kind of in what I said here, point out where there are really oppressive actions going on against Christians and Palestinian Arabs, or people of even other religions there, and say, please grant them more freedom. But the answer is always going to be, this is necessary for our self-defense. We wish it weren't so. And so I'm grieved about the suffering that Palestinian Arabs, some Palestinian Arabs experience. Some do not. They live as full and accepted citizens and members of the Supreme Court and generals in the army and things like that. But some do. I'm grieved about that, but I want to be very cautious to criticize a nation that day by day is living in danger of annihilation. And when the answer comes back, this is necessary for our defense, without being there and knowing much more about it, I want to be cautious about being critical. Does that help, Julian? Yeah. It's a hard situation. Mike?
I just think it's interesting. When we were in Egypt this last summer, our tour guide on the bus was a female Muslim.
Yep.
And when she mentioned the neighbors of Egypt, she did not even mention the existence of Israel.
Yep. But I went to the front of the bus, because we were together, and said, look, there are 30 of us on this bus from the same group. Could I say something about the importance of Israel in the Bible? And did talk about how there'd been interaction between Israel and Egypt for years, and she allowed me to do that. But I'm trying to remember, Mike, I think I said how many Jewish people live in Egypt right now, and I think she said 45. I mean, it might have been 47, but and probably, you know, they're in their 80s and they've been in their homes forever or something like that. I don't know. So there's no freedom for them there. And Julie, that's another response. How are Jews treated? Can you build a synagogue in Cairo? I think there's one as a relic. Anyway, another question or comment? Did we sign a treaty with Golda Meir?
Yeah.
I don't remember. There was a peace treaty between who was assassinated, Anwar Sadat in Egypt, and the prime minister. Maybe it was Golda Meir at that time, or maybe somebody else. But I don't know the current state of that situation, Rose. Anybody else? Comments on this? Way in the back, over here, and then somebody else.
Would you elaborate on all Israel shall be saved?
Well, I think it means many. All Israel will be saved. I mean, I think that Paul says not all who are descended of Israel from Israel are of Israel. That is in Romans 1. So there's a true Israel that's believing, and there's a Israel that's rejected Christ, and so I think it's all Israel that God is going to bring to himself. I don't think automatically it means everyone, but if it does mean everyone, okay, I'm glad. But at least a lot. Okay, what's your name?
Donna Hawkins.
Donna.
I'm reading My Life by Golda Meir.
Yes.
And in reading this Balfour Declaration,
yep.
The British did not carry through that.
Mm.
They continued to limit immigration,
mm-hmm.
and also eventually terminated
mm-hmm.
immigration.
Mm-hmm.
So,
thanks.
And some of the difficulties that the Jewish people went through to establish a nation, all these immigrants coming in, but you know the difficulty in finding jobs for them and housing, and it's very interesting and also very instructive as to the strength of the Jewish people.
It's remarkable. Thanks. That was a long struggle from before 1917, but 1917 onward. And then the nation of Israel was established, I think, partly because after World War II, the nations of the world were so horrified at Adolf Hitler's attempt to destroy the Jewish people and murder of 6 million or more Jewish people in the Holocaust. And they needed a place where they could call their own. And in the light of that, when World War II ended in 1945, then 1947, this declaration came from the United Nations. In 1948, Israel was established. Yep. Go ahead. Name?
Daryl.
Daryl, yeah.
When you were talking about Arabs living in Israel, Ron and I actually worked with Maher and Suher, who were born in Bethlehem. They're Arabs, but they're mm-hmm. Christians. And mm-hmm. they're actually missionaries that we support, and they work out of Malaga, Spain, to actually broadcast the Christian message wow. into the 1040 window.
Good.
So it's kind of neat.
Excellent. Okay. What's your name up here?
Mike.
Mike, yeah. Go ahead.
Do the Muslims point to Abraham in their lineage? And if so, is that their scriptural basis for ownership or rights to the land?
The Muslims point to Abraham, but say that this means, your offspring means not Isaac, but Ishmael, from whom the Arab people descended. The problem is that the promise was renewed to Moses and to Joshua, all of whom were descended from Isaac. And then it was renewed to David and the time of Solomon. It kept being renewed to the descendants of Isaac throughout the Bible. So if you take the Bible, it doesn't go to Ishmael. Good point. Okay, John, and then we're done. And can we get that hymn from the end of the previous week's CD?
In your whole presentation today, I've been sitting here thinking, if the Arabs admit that Israel should be a nation, aren't they then admitting that the God of Israel is the true God? And that's where the impetus comes from? To be so adamant about stopping?
They might say no, but they might say we can't win, we disagree, but we'll live in peace with each other. I mean, they might say we don't agree with you, but... Yeah, I don't know, John. That probably is a factor, that recognition. I know, I want to say something else. Paul talks in Romans 11 about God bringing salvation to the Gentiles, and then the Jewish people seeing how wonderful it is that these Gentiles are saved, and then the Jewish people become jealous, and they trust in Jesus as the Messiah. Now, when I say that, you think, Gentiles, that's all of us who are not of Jewish descent here in Scottsdale Bible Church. But a friend of mine, R.T. Kendall, said, what if it means the Arab population of Israel will start to become Christians in great numbers and will know the joy there is in forgiveness of sins and joy in trusting in Christ as Savior? And would that be the Gentiles who become believers and arouse Israel to decide, you know, we want to trust in Jesus as well? So that gives us, I was very encouraged by that. And that gives us, I think, encouragement to pray for salvation of both Jewish people and Arab people in the Middle East, that they will trust in Jesus as Savior. We serve a great God. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, He is able even to change the heart of persecutors of the church, like Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. Well, that should be encouragement. Let's pray. Lord, we know that You rule over nations. You fulfill Your purposes. You are the one, the only one, who can say from ancient times things not yet done that will happen, and You bring them to pass. And we know that You will accomplish all Your purpose and fulfill Your good will for Your people. And Lord, I believe that You yet will bring about Your good purposes for these Jewish people who are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For You say in Your word that the call and gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So Lord, we pray for our friends who are Jewish people in Israel and here who do not know You, that You would work in their hearts to give them a hunger to know You through Jesus as Messiah. We pray for the Arabs who are Muslims or perhaps have no religious belief in Israel and in surrounding areas, that You would work in their hearts to bring them to Jesus, to trust in Jesus as the true God and Savior of all who will trust in Him. We pray that You would help us to have wisdom and discernment, that You would guide the nation of Israel in its decisions and give it wisdom and compassion in a very difficult situation. We pray for the leadership of the Arab nations surrounding Israel, that You would give them a weariness with struggle and war, and decide that it is time to seek a just and lasting peace. We pray for President Obama and Vice President Lieberman and the members of our Congress, that you would give them wisdom and help them even to have wisdom beyond their ability that comes from you regarding how to relate to Israel and the situation in the Middle East. So we put these things in your hands, and we ask for a wonderful and powerful work of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to fulfill the promises that you have made in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.